The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of supper. All right, throughout history, God has used communicators to provide imperfect men to provide the revelation that is necessary. He provides the revelation, of course, first through the Spirit to these men, and then they are entrusted with the faithful communication of God's Word, and they will be judged on the quality of that communication. As per 1 Corinthians 3, when we are evaluated at the Bema Seat, he will judge the quality of each man's work. So the doctrines we work with should be the doctrines of the Scripture. They should not be human viewpoint, traditions of men, other factors that people bring to the table religiously, superstitions even, and that sort of thing. These have to be the foundational things, the truths by which a person can live their lives and prosper in God's world. We recognize that for the moment there is a squatter who has taken control of the planet, but that he will be ejected shortly, sometime during Daniel's 70th week, close to the middle. And ultimately, the kingdom will be the Lord's and those whom he chooses to bless in it. We will have, as faithful believers, administrative privileges within that kingdom, commensurate with what we have done in time in terms of input and application into his plan. So this provides us the wherewithal, the knowledge of what God wants. This is where we start in Bible class. This is the launching pad. But you have to be here. You have to be in fellowship. You have to be humble and intellectually honest and take the information. Apply faith toward it is the goal. And then ultimately apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure the spiritual things are in order, to rebound if necessary. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, beginning in the grace of salvation, recognizing that none of us deserved your mercy or your grace, that you, of your own free will, have brought us forth by the word of life, the word of God, which abides forever, and ultimately, which will dictate the terms and the policies that will govern the eternal kingdom. We recognize also now that if we orient to these principles, principles of righteousness and truth, walking in the Spirit, that ultimately we will be on the high side of these things and are up for great reward during time and also into eternity. We thank you for the living grace that you provide that makes us possible for us to live in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with major point four. We have looked, finished up with the different categories of suffering, and now dealing with the fact that suffering is a part, a regular part of the believer's experience in the cosmos. Jesus made it clear in no uncertain terms on the last night of his life that this was the case. And in John 16:33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you." The doctrines that were pertinent to their niche at that point in time and context here to the apostles who are with him, so that in me you may have peace. If they orient to the principles of the truth, peace is a very real possibility. But the fact is you have to recognize that we're on the short end of the stick during this time in human history, that we are living in the worst time in human history since the flood. And we know at the flood, every thought and intent of man's heart was on evil continually. And it has not improved. So the cosmos, again, has a facade of acceptability, of kindness, of niceness, and especially this time of year, they will be engaged heavily in doing things that make them look good, give them a rosy glow, and these sorts of things. But while we're not against those things, we recognize also that these do not make one right with God. That one has to have a relationship with God fundamentally first. So you may have peace, a lack of inner conflict, tranquility in the midst of the circumstances that are going to involve suffering. In this world, you have tribulation. Again, the word thlipsis means anything that causes pressure, anything that bums you out in a sense. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So Jesus taught his disciples to expect it, that the world hated him and it's going to hate them. There's just no way around it. This is just the way it is. John 15, 18 through 21. And let's look at 16, 1 through 4. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Again, the may be kept, the potential here, is dependent upon their willingness to orient to their time in history, the things they're going to have to deal with, the spiritual conditions of that day. And orient to the fact that they're going to be hated. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. And I tell you these things, as he says, in advance, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And obviously Jesus at a certain level took the heat off the disciples in the angelic conflict, protected them to a great degree, didn't protect them perfectly, obviously. They had to grow up and you have to let them fail. And he did. But ultimately he kept them safe through all their trials and tribulations until his niche was finished. Paul taught his new converts to expect the certainty of it. Acts 14:22, he tells them, know that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And the idea, part of strengthening people's souls, is to give them a good dose of reality. Not this pablum, not this pie in the sky, Pollyanna, everything's going to be all right. If it's God's will, it'll all be fine, and that's not very helpful sometimes, particularly when you're under great pressure. But again, through many tribulations, and actually when you see this word must very often, as it is here, it is the translation of the impersonal verb day, and it has to do with what's absolutely necessary from a divine viewpoint standpoint. And so he says there's no way around this. It's critically necessary that you're going to suffer in order to enter into the kingdom of God and to enter into the full glory of that. And again, this deals with capacity, how much people will have the capacity to enjoy it. But if the capacity is not developed here, it will not be developed there. What we go there, what we take with us is what we take, the doctrine that we have. Also, you can see 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 4, as he talked to the Thessalonians about their sufferings. See it as a reoccurring theme in the New Testament, Acts 9, 15 and 16. It's taught in here, the narrative portion, describing the historical events surrounding the early part of the church. It's found in the epistles. And even as late as the book of Revelation, it continues to be a theme that suffering is inevitable. So here in Paul's situation specifically, the Lord said to him, said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, for the sake of the teaching, for the sake of God's plan. That's what it's going to entail for Paul. And Romans, we've seen this, that we have to suffer with him. Romans 8:17, and then Revelation 2:10 deals with the suffering of the church of Smyrna. D, there is both a variety and an abundance of suffering that may befall the believer in time. Psalm 34. And so we can't limit it to, you know, certain things or say, well, this is all that can happen to you. The fact is, we don't know what can happen to you. We are uncertain about certain things with respect to what God's will is first for each believer. and what it would take for each believer to excel spiritually. Now, if you're positive, God is going to work in your life in such a way as to get you as far as you can go. And now, if you get to the point where you're not going to grow any further, God's free not to deal with you any longer at that level. He can, and he may deal with discipline, he may not. I watch people walk away from the truth, and I see no long-term impacts in their life other than they lose all the real relationships that matter. They disappoint the Lord. They're going to lose out at the bema seat, on and on and on. But physically, they go out and live their lives, and they do just fine. So this idea, you know, any idea, you don't want to try to threaten people, hey, if you leave doctrine, bad things will happen to you. And they may not. May very well not. In fact, if you remove yourself from the pressure of the front line, the heat of the angelic conflict, you're probably, Satan may even bless you in this world. Who knows? So the reality is, of course, you have very few companions in this. We all don't, because of the nature of the game. Many, he says here, are the afflictions of the righteous. He doesn't go into any detail, just says there's a lot of them. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. 2 Corinthians, you can see that one also. That's a book very much about suffering and comfort. That's in large measure the subject of that book. And then 1 Peter 1:6 says that you're going to suffer if it's necessary, and it uses a first class construction, presuming that yes, we will suffer. Now, we're not going to get away from that. Well, persecution for the truth, obviously we stand for the truth in a world of lies, in a world of disinformation, misinformation. Mark chapter 4. And because that is the case, now we can compromise. And if we compromise, then we don't stand up for the truth. But if individuals within the local church begin to compromise, obviously that affects the church corporately. And then we no longer become a pillar and support of the truth. So compromise to me is not an option. To make peace with this world, a world that, by the way, is passing away. It's not going to last. It is going to be, everything about it's going to be changed. And all those in power now, there's going to be, we call it the eschatological inversion. God's going to turn everything upside down. At the end of time, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. So persecution for the truth, this is in the parable of the soils. Talks about the second category. This one is a category of believers. The first category in this parable is the unbeliever. The negative unbeliever who never accepts the terms of the gospel and who's blinded by Satan and ends up in the lake of fire. Second category are believers. The key to interpreting this deal is that in the interpretation of it, if the seed sprouts, if it germinates, that symbolizes new life, and that means you're dealing with a believer. The first seed here in this parable does not germinate. It's snatched away by the birds of the air, it says. And that is immediately interpreted in terms of Satan and his demons as they work on people, as they blind people's minds to the truth. But they cannot blind their mind to the truth apart from their own volition. It's not as though Satan has free reign in the human race and can keep the truth away from everybody. That works in conjunction with their attitude towards it, their desire to have it in the first place. And so he talks about here the second category. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown, and who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And to interpret this in any way other than they became believers is to do great injustice to the text. But if you understand that when that seed germinates and sprouts, that new life symbolizes the new birth. And so there are many people who will experience the new birth, but they have no firm root in themselves. They're not stable people. They are people who are flighty, people who are here and there, who are off on their own little tangent, who don't get stabilized in the Word. One of the reasons they don't, obviously, is they don't get into a properly functioning local church. And we know that these are not a dime a dozen anymore. There may have been a time in history, I don't think there ever was one specifically that I can remember, but there may have been a time when you could much more readily find a church that taught the truth more soundly. But even during the apostolic era, which was truth being taught pretty much at its highest level in the church age, you look at these churches and they're not all the same. They're not all Philadelphia churches. They're not all Thessalonian model churches. They're not all Philippian churches who orient. There's the Corinthian churches. There's the Galatian churches. And so you have people being tempted, but if they're not built on the firm foundation and are not building with the firm principles of the truth, they're going to be flaky. That's just the way it is. And some people start out real well, but they are only, he says, temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Family will turn on you. Friends will turn on you. You will find that not only does the local church, you'll come under attack, but the church corporately will be attacked. They don't understand for large measure what we do or why. They're not committed to the word of God at the level we are. And we make no apologies for that. That's just life. That's the way it is. And ultimately, I believe they will pay the price for this, but that remains to be seen. So, affliction, some people quit because they can't handle their family members turning on them, telling them you're negative, or I'm negative and I don't want you going to that church. Well, that church, I love the sound of that. That sounds as, denigrating is about any way you could put it. So you see that. Also, you can see John 15:20. He warns them. 2 Timothy 3:12. We'll look at that one. This is where Paul talks about the conditions of the last days, how difficult they're going to be. First, from a sin nature standpoint, there is no restraint on the sin nature any longer, or very little. There doesn't have to be. You can pull any stunt just about you want. Now, the problem is we have become a society without privacy, however. You can pull any stunt you want, but guess what? It's likely to be recorded. So you might want to keep that in mind as you consider what you may want to do or not want to do. It may be on tape. We'll see you on the Channel 8 News there, News Channel 8, and we don't want to. Okay? So I talked about the spiritual conditions, people who are always learning in verse 7, people in verse 5 who have a form of godliness. This is a substantially fundamentalist churches that are in the vast majority out there who hold to the Bible. They often, if you go look at, again, the doctrinal statement of most churches, they're not going to be wildly different than ours. Now, ours is more thorough. Ours addresses things a lot more. We have more scripture to document our position on why we hold to that position. But if you read many of the doctrinal statements of churches, you'll find that they're not wildly different. They hold to orthodoxy, generally speaking. That is, they don't advocate heresy. They recognize the necessity of the unique person of Christ. They recognize salvation by faith. They recognize certain things. But they don't. Many of them don't teach rebound, which is kind of fundamental to your day-to-day life. If nothing else, it certainly provides you a clear conscience. Now, there are those who argue you don't need to rebound. Well, then why did John say if we confess our sins, he forgives them? Why would we need to know that? Aren't they all just always forgiven all the time? No, it's a conditional clause, and a third class condition in the Greek. Maybe we will confess them, maybe we won't. But it presumes that we do. And this is a part of staying clean. As Jesus taught, washing the extremity there in John chapter 13, that last night, as he washed the disciples' feet. And he said, what I'm doing, you don't get right now. You don't understand it. And, of course, Peter, in his typical, said, well, yeah, but here's what you need to do. You got to love Peter. He doesn't understand what's happening, but he's ready to offer you advice. Offer the Lord advice, not just you or me. So, again, they hold to a form of godliness. They have the Bible. They'll read the Bible this morning. Almost all of them will refer to the Bible, but they won't teach it. And they certainly won't teach it in a rigorous fashion, in any in-depth fashion. Again, the closest I ever came when I was a Southern Baptist to going through a book verse by verse, the pastor there decided he was going to do Corinthians. He did it on a Wednesday, and he did it in 6 Wednesdays. He taught the whole book. Not much there. What could he do? Couldn't just come up with stuff. 6 Wednesdays taught the entire book of Corinthians. Well, I would suggest you can't do that effectively. I couldn't take a 9th grade textbook and teach it effectively in 6 weeks. And I'm talking about not 1 hour sessions either like we have. Because we also had to take the offering. And of course, that was a bigger church. So the offering took a few minutes there. And then we had to sing the song, or two, or three, usually. And then we had to listen to the choir sing, or some other special singer. And then they'd come up and sing. And then he'd finally get to the sermon. And we got maybe 30 to 35, 40 minutes maybe. And that was it. And then, of course, at the end of that, 20 stanzas of Just As I Am to get people down the aisle for what? But this is the way it is. And unless they've dramatically improved, and I know they haven't, this is what still goes on out there. But again, they're orthodox. It's not like they're teaching heresy. They're not teaching Jesus had a sin nature or it's not salvation by faith. They mostly believe that. But they're so fouled up, though, that even their great interpreters. I mean, and I think he came out of Wheaton, but I'm not sure. But one of the guys that I read fairly regularly on Romans is a guy named Douglas Moo. He's not a cow. But interestingly enough, I mean, you can tell in his writings, he waffles between whether or not you can lose your salvation or not. He's just not clear on it. Because as I told you, there are certain passages that scare you. And you better be able to handle them and read them. But when he comes to those passages, he backtracks. As a matter of fact, he said essentially that when he got into chapter 13, if you don't obey the government, you can lose your salvation. Now that's a new twist. I'd never heard that one before. I mean, obviously we're under the imperatives to obey, to be submissive anyway. It's not an imperative to obey. It's an imperative to be willingly submissive. It's in the mental attitude up here. Now that obviously follows through and certainly involves obedience. But the reason we're not told to obey the government is they may offer commands that we can't obey in good conscience. The believers are not supposed to obey in good conscience. Just as they did in Peter's day. Just as they did there under the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Just as they did in Daniel's day. So if the government begins to presume on their right to rule and begins to abuse their authority in ways that are not consistent morally with what the Bible teaches, then yes, believers have to disobey. But the vast majority of the time, I've seen very few times in history. Matter of fact, those three times I cited are likely three of the biggest times that ever happened. And those are spread out over, several thousand years, you know. So generally speaking, the goal is going to be you submit and you obey. You do what they say. So they have a form of godliness, but they're always learning, but they can't come to the full knowledge of the truth. They never seem to get it for whatever reason. And I think that's actually there he uses, full knowledge. They translate it here just knowledge, but it's epinosis. They know certain things about the Bible. I mean, you can get facts and figures out of these people. Their maps will be correct. When they trace Paul's journey, I don't have to redo all that work. Yes, they've got that right. But again, how much other doctrines are they missing? How about rebound? How about authority? How about separation? How about the primacy of the local church and face-to-face teaching? How about all that? How about their eschatology? Many of them have very weird eschatologies. Varying all over the place from no millennium to believers are going through Daniel 70th week to the church is Daniel 70th week. Many of them reject the rapture. They fail to see that these events, the second advent and the rapture, cannot be describing the same event. So their persecution for the truth, he warns here in this last one, indeed all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is just a part of the devil's world. This is a part of our sufferings. Suffering, i.e. the loss of companionship and fellowship that results from applying the doctrine of separation. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, harmony among people. I came to bring conflict because people are not going to agree on me and the importance of this stuff. And you have, again, all manner of variation within that. There are some who accept Jesus as their Savior, and that's all they're ever going to do. They're going to fall away under persecution. They're going to get caught up in money and the details of life. They're going to fail through this or that, but they're not going to hang in there to the end. Only the very few are going to do that, in fact. So, again, when you have to apply this, you lose these things. This is a form of suffering. Now, you have to be patient, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and wait for Him to provide new and better relationships. And relationships with people who are positive. Relationships, and you say, well, there aren't very many positive people. I hadn't noticed. Thank you. I really hadn't picked up on that yet. I was thinking that they were just everywhere. That I could just go and have a doctrinal conversation with almost anybody. My banker. The girl at the checkout line at the store. How are you doing? You don't want to know. you know, my country's about to be nuked. Aren't you afraid of Putin? You better be. No, you know, I'm not going to do that. But so you lose out on these things. And hopefully you find the few that are positive and lock in with them. And these are the people you want to be with. These are the people you're going to spend eternity with. And by the way, if the person actually is positive and is up for great reward, I might want to hang with you in heaven. Yeah, I may, you know, you may be better off than I am. So you never know. But that's the point. You have to be willing to suffer these things. And this does it does hurt. I mean, normal human beings, loss of relationships bothers us. You want everybody. I'd like everybody. Why can't we all just get along? And why can't everything all be wonderful? Well, because it's the angelic conflict. It's light and darkness fighting it out. And human experience is just a manifestation of that at some level. So 3, lupe, from negative volition. That's the Greek word for sorrow. Luke 13, 34 and 35. And so people are negative that you wish were positive. That's the normal experience of a positive believer. I've met people that I otherwise, I mean, they're nice people. I liked them. They liked me. We got along. But unfortunately, we just didn't share anything spiritually in common. And so the relationship never went anywhere. And nor should it have. As I told you, that guy out there I worked for at Railside for years. I mean, everything you would think when you think Jewish lawyer, he was kind of the opposite. He was very nice, very generous, wasn't tight at all with money, really looked out for other people. He really wanted Obamacare because he wanted people to have insurance. Not because he's a liberal, of course, but the fact is, he cared about people. He wasn't just looking out for himself. He knew he'd been prospered and had enough in life, and so he was a nice guy. I really wished he would have been positive. We really wish my other boss would have been. But he was a Catholic. He wasn't ever going to change that. He was not going to talk about doctrine, and that was fine. I understood, you know, you get the hint when you're there in a little cubicle that's no bigger hardly than my pulpit, and you recognize, okay, he doesn't want to talk about it. I've had other people, you know, when I first got saved, you know, people or first got on doctrine, the friends that who we were all fundies together. And I thought, man, they're going to love this. No, various reasons they blew it off. And because they just couldn't handle the truth and the freedom that doctrine brings. They like legalism and being put into these little cubby holes where they can keep track of them and make sure they know what they're doing. The freedom involves risk. Various reasons people wouldn't go with the truth. Yeah, it hurts. Yeah, family members that are negative, you wish they were positive. But there's a certain pain that goes with that. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus manifested here, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And when judgment comes on these people, and they're going to lose out, and they're going to go screaming for God, but it's going to be too late. And that's what happened to Israel. Oh, I'm sure when the judgment began falling, when the Romans surrounded the city and besieged it, and they could see the handwriting on the wall, oh, they all wanted to serve God then, but it's too late. The mechanism is already in motion. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You can see also Luke 19, 41, and then Romans there where Paul talked about his great sorrow. Unceasing sorrow, he says. Unrequited, unremitting sorrow every day because of his countrymen. He loved his country in an appropriate way. And there is a legitimate loyalty and love for country that you should have. That manifests itself in the willing submission to the leadership God has provided. If you look at these places in the world where there's no government, they're not safe. They are not safe. I was watching this deal. There's this show on, I think it's on Nat Geo, but can't remember which one it's on. Maybe it's on the Discovery. But anyway, it's about these treasure hunters. And of course, all the things they will do, all the things that they will suffer to go find this treasure, the elusive treasure. And so they're doing a lot of this work. They did it on a place called Snake Island off of South America. And this thing's called Snake Island for a reason. The primary inhabitants are all vipers. I mean, we're not talking about fun snakes. We're talking about one bite will kill you snakes. I don't know that there are fun snakes, but Certainly, like a black snake or a garden snake, you know, they're harmless. But these vipers, they risk all of this and almost get killed and all this. And then they find out, okay, no, the treasure's over here. So now they're off in South America, in Paraguay, in Argentina, and they're in these areas where there's no government. And they said, people out here will kill you. The drug runners are multitudinous. And these little warlords set up their little kingdom and all of that. And you run the risk of life and land. Oh, they're willing to risk it, though. So they can get this treasure. Huh. The extent, Job bemoaned about this, the extent to which man will go to get what he perceives to be valuable while he ignores the word of God. The most valuable thing in the planet. So Paul had great sorrow in Lupe and all of this. So even as imperfect as our government is, guess what? It's better. You want to go live in Paraguay? You want to live in Argentina? You know, and not the fun places like Rio. Oh, wait a second. That place is kind of a dump. We saw all that over the Olympics. So no. I think we're very blessed here in America, in spite of the situation, relatively speaking. In terms of the lack of leadership, the hogs feeding at the public trough that never want to take their snout out, our congressmen. And but again, government, legitimate patriotism, there's a place for that. Paul had it. And that brought him sorrow because he wanted his country to do right. Various health tests there, the decay of the body, 2 Corinthians, though our outer man is decaying. Day by day, yep, getting older. Here's again the great encouragement. You're one day older, one. Let's say I was one step and one step closer to death, as Pink Floyd said. Another day older and one step closer to death. That's an upbeat song. You know, it's off of Dark Side of the Moon. So the whole thing has kind of a dour tone to it, sort of a bummer, bummed out tone. But you know, so shorter of breath. There you go, and one day closer to death. And you can't do what you did when you were 50 at 60. You can't do what you did at 40 when you were 50. And it continues to deteriorate. So you can help this by bodily exercise, because bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And so that's a good thing to engage in. Again, people go to extremes of that, but we won't worry about that. And then Philippians 2, that's where Epaphroditus was sick and God delivered him. But sick to the point of death. So these people who are associating with Paul and all that, they weren't immune from this. They didn't get some pass on this. And Paul, the sorrow, he said, I would have had great sorrow had he died. Living grace tests, 1 Corinthians 4:11. God will test you in terms of money and the details of life to see where your priorities are. Paul talked about it in terms of his niche. He suffered living grace tests. To this hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and we are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. That sounds dire. None of our situations are that bad. And thankfully so. So Paul wasn't immune to this. He got it during his niche, and of course he was warned that this suffering was going to come to him. In various forms. And so you may have great money sometimes. You may have plenty you can throw around. There may be times when you just can't. You don't have it. And you just have to be willing to orient to both of these. Does God love you more when you have money or when you don't? Well, he clearly loves you more when you're rich. No, he doesn't. That's the whole point. He doesn't love you anymore that time. So, but sometimes you wonder, if you're under the living grace test, well, what are you doing, God? I'm your servant, remember? It's no wonder you don't have more friends. Look at the way you treat your friends. You know. So we've been warned about all this. But this is coming. Also, 2 Corinthians, he talks about that. I think that's in his laundry list of things he suffered for God's plan. And many of it involved these deprivations. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Some of the great believers lived in the rocks and dens and caves of the earth. I don't think my niche is quite that bad. I have indoor plumbing and heat and air. No, it's not that bad at all. It's relative. And if we look around and, you know, you go to some third world country, and I don't want to, but If you want to and look at life there, you'll find out that, oh, we've got it pretty good. And we should be grateful for that. Recognize that as a part of God's plan for us. And then you can also see Philippians 4:12. Verbal abuse, people are going to talk about you. They're going to malign you, 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is a lot about this. That is largely the subject of 1 Peter. Is verbal sinning against the believer and how he is to deal with it and field it. And so people, if they don't like you, if they don't like your Lord, they're not going to like you likely. It's just the odds aren't good. They don't care for doctrine. They're not going to care for people who pursue doctrine. Why would they? We're a rebuke to them because every time we get up and pay the price and get to Bible class and keep growing and keep moving, it's a rebuke to those that don't. And they know this. They feel it. And sometimes they may react to it and take it out on you. Oh, yeah. You know, and abuse you in any way they can, verbally, name calling, all the types of ways, maligning you behind your back or to your face, if they are gutsy enough. And he says here, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, and they'll slander you for various reasons. One of the reasons Peter said was because you wouldn't run around and party with them anymore. That comes up in chapter 4. They think it's weird that you won't do this stuff anymore. That you're not running to the idol's temple. You're not engaging with the Vestal Virgins. You're not dealing with Bacchus and those celebrations. Bacchanalia and all of that. Saturnalia, which is short for Christmas. Or long for Christmas. And again, that's not, again, with holidays, they're not essentials. They're non-essentials. We don't make any rules about them at all. For churches to even engage in this. Oh, we forbid you to participate in Halloween. Well, look, at first, if any of you are still participating in Halloween, please grow up. I mean, you're adults now. Literally, didn't about, you know, 9 or 10 or whenever it was, I don't remember the age, but 11, somewhere there, 12, didn't you feel a little funny about putting on the costume, even though it meant free candy? Didn't you think, hey, am I getting too old for this? Hopefully you still think that way. But we're not going to make rules about it even if you don't. If you want to celebrate Christmas or Flag Day or Veterans Day or this day or that day, we don't care. Holidays are largely human traditions, and if not exclusively human traditions. And so there's no command in the Bible to celebrate Jesus' birthday. Matter of fact, his birthday is shrouded in obscurity. We can deduce that he was probably born in about September, and we can get pretty close to the date. But the fact is, there's no command to say. You don't see Paul saying, well, by the way, when you get together for Jesus' birthday, do this or that. There's no commands about this at all. It's not even mentioned. In fact, it wasn't celebrated for quite some time because these were all pagan feasts. There were no Christian feasts because, let's face it, they'd recognized that the Old Testament aspect of that had been set aside. So they didn't have any feasts. What Christians celebrate is every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. That's why we meet on Sunday. That's generally why they met on Sunday. And so, again, they are going to slander, malign, let them talk. Try not to retaliate. You're going to want to retaliate. You're going to want to strike back, but don't. Keep a good conscience and let them rack it up. That's discipline on them, and let them go. Also, you can see 4:4. Suffering under unfair authority. Jesus manifests this. The religious authorities of his day were quite unfair. And even the political authorities with whom he had to deal, they were very unfair. Pilate was not righteous in this thing he does, of delivering him over to crucifixion. He knows he's innocent. What kind of judge condemns a man he knows is innocent? There's no proof that they produced no proof that Jesus was who they said he was. Some kind of rabble-rouser trying to incite rebellion against Rome, forbidding people to pay taxes and all that. He never did that. In fact, a careful study of the Gospels reveals he did the opposite. So 18:19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly in the world. None of this was done behind a door anywhere. This has all been done daily in the temple. This has been done on the roads of Israel. This has been done in public places, in the marketplace. This has been done all over. I taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. So why do you question me? Why are you asking me this? Because, well, first, he also knows that they don't want answers to these questions because they know the answers already. And they've intended to kill him. And they've got to their minds, in their weird consciences, they've got to try to do this in a way that makes them feel good about themselves. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill you. Now, I want you to understand this, but I've got to feel good about it. I can't be laying awake at night regretting. So I've got to make sure I'm killing you in a way that will help me. And that's how they acted. He said, why do you question me? Question those who heard me. Who heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Well, this is in violation of the law. And so he suffered under these unfair authorities. Is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered and said, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? What we don't get in even in the study from the originals, we don't get tone. And my suspicion was Jesus' tone was very disrespectful that day. And rightly so. He should have disrespected this guy. He respected the office and all of that, but this guy was a scumbag. He was a slime ball. And Jesus knew it. And that's why he gives this flippant answer. Hey, I taught out there. You go ask them. I'm sure he said it probably with that sort of intonation. Go ask them if you really want to know. You know, like, buzz off. And so then they smack him. So they send him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas sends him bound. And then he suffers again under Pilate, as we know, chapter 19, 1 through 16. I'm not going to read all of that. Colossians 3:21 talks about suffering under unfair authorities. Peter talks about it in terms of your boss on your job. Your boss is going to be unfair sometimes. This is just the way work is. This goes with any job. I've never been on a job where the boss wasn't unfair at some point. Now, some bosses are better than others. There's just no doubt about that. Some bosses try to be fair, and they recognize the value of being fair. And they are good bosses. Well, if you got one of those, rejoice. But even they're going to have their bad days and may do something that's wildly inappropriate. Temptations from within and from without. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. You got your own external issues pressuring you, but then there's the internal function of the sin nature. But Jesus has answered all of this. Even he suffered these things, external temptations. He didn't suffer anything internally from his own sin nature. But he had to suffer, you know, the tendency not to retaliate, not to verbally retaliate, not to physically retaliate. He had to stifle all of this within himself and apply what the doctrine called for. So he became a merciful and faithful high priest. How did he do this? Well, he was tempted in that which he has suffered. And he is able also to come to the aid of those who are tempted, that being us. And 4:15, same book here. And it's very clear that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. My guess is, if you're a positive believer, my tendency that I've observed in really people who want to do it right is, if anything, they're too hard on themselves. That some aren't, I get that. I mean, that's probably part of the tendency to be too hard on yourself. You see these people who aren't, and you think, I don't want to go that way. But on the other hand, we can only do so much. We are beset with weaknesses, the best of us. I don't care how much doctrine you got, God can give you a test in the next day that will not only test all of it, but have you ready to jettison it and chuck it and run the other direction. God can. So we pray that God will deliver us from the evil one and that he will not lead us into temptation, into these situations which can do us in. But we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. But he has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence. When we have needs, prayer obviously is our first resort, or should be. Not for many people, prayer is the last resort. You know, we should try it first. 9, the suffering that comes from orientation to one's niche, one's time in history, and relative isolation. 2 Timothy, Paul mentions his sufferings. 2 Timothy 1. Uh, 15. Part of this is being abandoned by people you love and care about, and even people you've served. That's painful. You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These two must have been particularly despicable for some reason. Now, we're not told why. And there are people who turn away from the truth, and some of them just quietly fade off. And then there are people who are apparently quite despicable in their turning away from the truth. And they seek to drag others down and have them go their way. These two guys, and I presume they're believers. Well, if we find out when we get to heaven, oh, you're Phygellus, huh? What'd you do? He may not want to talk about it. Probably by then he'll have recognized, oops, I should not have abandoned Paul. But that's the thing. And then he gets toward the end of this book and he talks about, Demas. He has abandoned me because he loved this present world. And so you have this happen. This is a part of the testing of the ministry and part of the testing in lives of believers. You have people who love the world far more than they love God. And so you're going to suffer all of that. Also, James 5. This relates very much to us because this deals with the prophecy of the last days about the ultra rich who are manipulating world economies for their own financial gain and are storing up all this money. And this is what always gets me about people. People that have money and they're going to keep it till they die. And they're not going to get rid of it. I mean, even if somebody needed it in their family, they're not necessarily going to help them. They're just going to hang on to it until they die. And then what happens to it? Well, if they haven't planned ahead and been very smart, the fact is the government's going to get a lot of it. And even if they have a will, they can tie this stuff up in probate and eat it up with lawyer's fees to where there's nothing left. They're doing all this at a very last days of history. And this is a bad time to be getting on God's bad side. Of all the times in history, I mean, there's not really a good one. I can't say, well, better off at the flood. No, you don't want to be on God's bad side, period. But it's in these last days, he says, you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. Sabaoth is just a transliteration over of the Hebrew term Sabaoth. And that means the Lord of the armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. We live in a world where, don't get me wrong, I am not complaining at all. I'm more than happy with my niche. I have more than I need. We all do. I mean, there isn't any one of us here who probably couldn't immediately go home and say, I've got this many details I could liquidate immediately if I needed to, that I don't use, but I just keep. Because we know how important keeping details is. That's why we have garages full of them. And we make sure that we have these. And then if the garage gets too small, we'll get us a storage shed. And then, because these details are important. Now, how often do you go visit your details in your storage shed? Now, if you have a storage shed, I'm not picking on you. But how often do you go visit these details? I mean, they're getting lonely in there. We could probably liquidate things and be fine, not miss it. There are people who live far beyond all of this. They live luxurious lives, drink the finest wine, eat the finest food all the time. For them, going out to eat at a restaurant and dropping $500 or $1,000 is nothing. It's nothing for them. And yet, none of us are hopefully that. I mean, if you're that prosperous, good for you. I'm not. First, I'm not comfortable spending that much money on a dinner. I don't care how good it is. I mean, it might be worth it, but I've never thought it might be. So I found out I can buy a piece of prime steak and cook it at home and it's just as good as anything I can get anywhere else. And for less than half the price, for a third of the price. It involves a little more work, obviously. So you lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. And so we have to live under this. And this manipulation of the global economies, manipulation of the Federal Reserve System in order to essentially decimate the American middle class, to control people through money. This is a part of our test in history. They didn't have this in Paul's day. Paul didn't have to orient to these kinds of abuses. And so we have to willingly, okay, we're staying under, even if our government's wildly involved in this, and they are deeply and have been for many, many decades. This goes back, some of it goes back as far as the founding fathers, but certainly people by the time of Woodrow Wilson and all of that around World War I when they instituted the Fed and all of that, crashed the stock market. These people were flexing their muscles then. And letting governments know, we bankers can shut you down. And guess what? Our government has manifested. They're scared of the bankers. When they ran out of money and they screwed up and they did all this horrific stuff, they bailed them out. Where are the criminal charges for these Wells Fargo people? Not just the ones they sold down the river, the people at the top. Why aren't these people in jail for what they've done? This is fraud. This is taking money, stealing. I mean, they've done all manner of things. And if you and I did this, well, God, we'd be in jail in a heartbeat. They wouldn't think twice about it. So again, our time in history, it's a bad time. Granted, it's tough. And you're going to want to throw in the towel as many days as you probably want to fight. But we have to continue to fight through this. Those that aspire to the ministry here may endure a specialized set of sufferings, some of which are shared by other positive believers. Because Paul talks about you suffer some of the same things we do. Not all of them, but some of them. One, the potential pastor candidate must be willing to undergo whatever sacrifices are necessary to ensure his preparation under the Timothy principle. If that's not the one and only priority, it will be exposed. And if it's not the one and only priority, well, guess what? As a believer, you're not really prepared or qualified to be in the ministry. 2 Timothy 2, 2 and 3 talks about this. You entrust these things to faithful men. First, you have to find men that are faithful, who are willing to listen and be trained and all of that. And don't think they already know it all. That's one of the dangers of any pastor candidate. Oh, I've got a lot of doctrine. Well, let's see if you're really ready for the ministry, however. Having a lot of doctrine doesn't mean you're ready for the ministry or that you even should be in it at all. That's not a qualification. So faithful men who will be able to teach others also. People who manifest some ability to be able to do this. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So too, he must be willing to suffer the loss of his chosen career, relocate if necessary, and devote himself to whatever niche God provides during his time of academic preparation and testing. We refer to this as beast bearings. People don't like that, but that's what it is. You get run through the mill sideways and it's like, how they tenderize a round steak to make it into chicken fry. That's how it works for the guy getting prepared for the ministry. He's run through that grinder. You have to be able to sit in a local church, sit under a pastor, attend all the Bible classes. Then there's the ministerial training itself, that all of that. And then you still have to be able to run a life, work a job, and do all this other stuff. So again, I sympathize when people say, yeah, it's rough. It is rough, but it's designed to weed out the suckers, those who will not pay the price ultimately, before they get out there and do damage to a church. See, we have an obligation to stop them. That's part of the training principle. If they're not faithful, we would cut them loose. Say, okay, you're not faithful to this. You've got other priorities. And these priorities aren't going to work when you get in the ministry. You can't have divided priorities in the ministry. Not if you're going to do it right. And I'm only going to train somebody that I think wants to do it right. There are a lot of people out there that want to get trained. There's still people rolling in seminary all the time. But do they want to do it right is the issue. Or are they willing to settle? Well, I'm not. Well, three, once he is academically qualified, he will likely endure the pressure of being put on hold. I haven't seen any pastor that immediately got trained and immediately walked into a ministry. That just hasn't happened. That I know of. I mean, I'm sure that maybe there's an exception out there that I don't know about. But the fact is, most of the time, no. For me, it was 3 years. It was 6 from when I started seminary, but only 3 after I got out. And during that last year, it was a miserable pressure to me to sit there knowing I could teach and wanted to teach. And I mean, it was a real pressure. And so then I finally said, oh, prayed about it. And God finally opened the door. And we ended up down here. As he awaits his assignment from God, the Holy Spirit, this is another thing. If people aren't willing to wait on the Spirit, if they're impatient, if they plow ahead without sanction or without proper training, well, we can't stop them from doing that. But God, the Holy Spirit's not in that.
And so the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he says there. A part of this suffering is avoiding any attempt to procure a local church by means of the energy of the flesh. I've watched over the years, since I got on doctrine back in the early 80s, and I've observed people who will cut corners, frankly. And I'm not going to lay hands on that. I'm not going to lay hands on cutting corners. I didn't cut corners, and so I know it can be done, unless I'm special. I'm somehow a great believer that transcends everything every other believer could be. No, I don't think so. I don't think so at all. So I've seen people that want to cut corners, take the easy way out, don't want to pay the price, don't want to line up their priorities where they need to be. Okay, that's fine. But then they want to go out and get something and do it apart from paying the price. Well, that's just energy of the flesh. And some of them will go out and fly false colors to try to get a church to say what people want to hear. So that's all inappropriate. You just got to be willing to wait and suffer. And in that regard, he must be willing to wait for positive volition and not compromise the good deposit or God's directive will just to get a local church. See, he must avoid the temptation to fly false colors, saying what he thinks a prospective flock wants to hear in order to ingratiate himself with them. Paul specifically points out that this did not characterize their ministry. And he said, just as we have been approved, 1 Thessalonians 2 here, 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, and 5. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a covering of greed. In other words, we weren't really greedy and we tried to cover it up by acting like money didn't matter. He said, I wasn't greedy about this. He said, we didn't seek glory from other people, from you or other people. We did this honorably with a clear conscience before the Lord. And indeed, he must respect the issue of the canon, recognizing that God will not assign him a place that violates another man's canon. Paul talks about this issue of the canon in 2 Corinthians. And he said, I don't run in another man's canon. And well, that's good. But see, I've seen people violate this. I've seen Drew Freeman and people like that do it. Who maybe at one time were sound, but certainly are not now. And God doesn't call you to open up a church in another man's backyard. That's not the Holy Spirit. Why would he do that? If the job's being done in an area, would he plant somebody else there? No. So one of two things is true. Either the job wasn't really being done there, and doctrine wasn't really being taught, or you are a squatter. You are an invader and should be repulsed. But now we don't have, obviously, a mandate and we don't have a mechanism for repulsing these idiots. They're repulsive, all right. But we can't repulse them. We just have to deal with them and live with them. But again, they suck off the weeds, which is fine. My experience with some of these churches is the people that go there are the people that couldn't make it in a sound church. They wanted things to be more fundy, for one thing. There were people, and that's been a big deal in the doctrinal quote movement. I don't know that it's a doctrinal movement. I don't know where it's moving. But I've seen this tendency to want to go back to fundyism. To want to do it. The fundies must have something to offer. They didn't back when I was there. And I don't think they've improved. I know for a fact that they haven't improved. So he talks about we don't run in another man's canon. God has assigned us our place. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us. God apportions a sphere. I remember when Stuart first I got a deal, and I don't know even who it was. Of course, it's always anonymous because they care so much. But they said, oh, well, Stuart's violating your canon. I said, no, he's not. He asked me specifically about it. Do you see this as a violation? He didn't just do this. And but somebody has to attack him over it. I'm like, you people are idiots. First, Stuart and I were smarter than that. And the reality is, no, it's not a violation. You know, people live an hour, hour and a half away. I don't expect them to drive here reasonably. How can they get to 5 classes a week with that kind of a distance? It'd be very difficult, if not impossible. So we have a sphere which God apportioned to us. That's our canon. And I take it very seriously. There was one numbnuts one time that told me, I'm going to come down there and I'm going to start a group there. I said, you better think long and hard about that. I said, because number one, you're going to make me an enemy. And but forget even me being your enemy. You're going to make God an enemy. Because if I weren't teaching, and I understand all this. See, that's what I meant when I first got called down here. There was already a guy down here, quote, teaching doctrine. So I did everything I could to try to find out, well, is he actually doing the job? Well, I came to find out he wasn't. You know, so I had a clear conscience and was able to come. I remember one of the things they told me when we first got there, he would, you know, people would come in 10, 15, 20 minutes late, no decorum whatsoever, no ability, no discipline. And they'd come in 20 minutes late. He'd say, come on in, you haven't missed anything. What? Then if I'd have been sitting there, I'd have thought, well, then why the hell am I here? And sadly enough, you probably would know, yep, he's right. You hadn't missed anything. He's just been reviewing for the last week. And this endless review that people do. God, there's enough repetition in the Bible. Let's get on with it. You know, let's get on with it. Let's keep cracking. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our... Well, we'll pick up here. Maybe it's almost 10:50, so I'll give you till 10 after today. I won't even charge you.